Take your Bibles as we read Scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 through 23. Spelling out the difference among mankind. And by the way, as we look at this in our message title, we're continuing in 1 John concerning distinguishing the differences between true Christians and professing Christians. The big difference that we're looking at, we're not trying to, you know, point out every person, well, I think they're a believer, I don't know about them. We're not a judge of that. In this passage and in John's epistle, he's pointing out this distinction among those who are teachers, those who are leaders. And you'll see that as we read through this passage and then as we continue in 1 John. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Let me interject here. No one would find it unless God was the one who was causing individuals to find that narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, chopped down, and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. The tree looks the same thing, but it's what they produce. You can tell what their true character is. Verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that does the will of my Father. And you can check this out in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. I know I'm preaching when I'm reading the scripture reading, but the will of the Father is that you believe on him. That's what it says in John chapter 6, 28 and 29. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, he's the one the Lord will respond to. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Boy, how can God do that? How can he do that? He can do that because he knows the heart, and he's the only one who does. We've said this many times, we'll say it again. Repetition is safe. Paul says so in Philippians when he repeats stuff. And that is that the only one who's a heart knower in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and Acts chapter 15, verse 8, uses this compound term, God the heart knower, or God who is the heart knower. He's the only one who knows a person. He knows everybody without them saying anything and without them doing anything. He knows. Now come down to us, even believers on our level. What do we know? We don't know what he knows. We're not the heart knower. So we can only go by fruit, what is produced. And in this passage here, the fruit that's produced, Jesus identifies it as casting out demons, doing many wonderful works in his name. And You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says when the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and he's going to be revealed after the rapture, after we're gone, and the 7-year tribulation commences, this man is going to come upon the scene, and in his quote-unquote authority or ministry, let's call it, many wonderful works are going to be done. And they're going to be lying wonders, it says. Lying wonders. So don't be enamored simply because someone does a miracle. Satan can do miracles to a limited degree. Remember Pharaoh's magicians? When Moses and Aaron began doing the miracles, they repeated the first three. The magicians repeated the first three. It was on the fourth and the succeeding ones that they couldn't repeat anymore. So don't be enamored. When you see or hear about a miracle, you want to know this. What is behind them? What do they believe about God? And more specifically, and more importantly, is what do they believe about Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he just a good man? Is he a good teacher? Well, he was that. But he was far more than that. He was God in flesh, who God gave because John 3:16 says he sent him because he loved the world to provide salvation. How did he do that? The God-man went to the cross willingly, allowed men to put him on the cross. The cross didn't kill him. He took his own life as a priest, sacrificing his life on behalf of the sinful world of mankind. And so that is the provision. Do these people believe in this? Here again, I'm going to refer to the story. Let me pause for a little conversation, okay? Just Trish, are you listening to...
Terry Cobble.
Okay, but are you listening to Micah Wilder?
I finished it. It was very good.
You've listened to that one? Okay.
Did his faith, his love for
Jesus. Okay, so it's genuine. Did you listen to his mother's book? Okay. Trying to think. Her name is Lynn Wilder, and she came to know Christ as her Savior. And this is a strong Mormon family. Strong Mormon family. And their youngest son comes to know Christ when he's on mission, on his 2-year mission for the Mormon church. And that's when he comes to know Christ as his personal Savior. And he calls his folks, and they love their son. And Mormonism really emphasizes having family together for eternity. So they're not kicking him out or anything. They want what's best and everything. But they're befuddled. And you know what he tells them? Read the Bible like a child. In other words, you don't need Bishop so-and-so and Elder so-and-so from this particular group or that particular group to tell you who Jesus is. Because what that family, they came to know Christ at different times, but what that family came to conclude was that the Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now that's huge, because you say that to a Mormon missionary or any Mormon, and they will deny that. Oh, that's not true. But from the inside, they knew how Jesus Christ is handled. And he's handled simply as a man who has ascended to Godhood. And they can do the same. And they're attempting to do the same. And when the Wilder family individually, one by one, began reading Scripture and seeing the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of Mormonism. In fact, that's how they identified the true Lord Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus, not the Mormon Jesus, was a different Jesus than the biblical Jesus. Now, we're not talking about some interloper Baptist coming in and interpreting what Mormonism is about. These are people from the inside who were involved and high up in church government and everything and busy with works, good works. And it's all like this. All like this. Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? I never knew you. Why? If they're wonderful works, isn't wonderful works wonderful works? Wonderful works based on who? The Jesus of the Bible, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 9, another Jesus. Those who preach another Jesus. So, we have to know, we're not the heart knower, we have to know by works. And so as we come to 1 John, he spells out, in John the apostle spells out in his first epistle, the distinguishing works of those false teachers and what they were professing and having a relationship with God and with the Father, and yet they denied the Son, who he really was. And John, in chapter 2 of 1 John, says, you deny the Son. You say no to the Son for what scriptures, who the Scripture says he is. You've denied the Father. You can't deny the reality of the Son and say, well, I believe in this God who's the Father who created everything, and he's that chief high mucky muck and so on and so forth. I believe in him, but I don't believe in the scriptural record of the person and work of God the Son becoming flesh. You deny that, you've denied the reality of the Father. John says that in chapter 2. So as we're in chapter 3 now, and we've been looking at the differences between those who profess to be believers and those who actually are possessing eternal life and are true born-again believers. And we're going to look at the first point. Our first point this morning is actually our third point from last week. But I want to emphasize this again because we're going to be looking at two verses. So you look at your Bible and look at chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 9. And that's where we're going to start, because here we're going to notice a difference between those who really know Christ as their Savior and those who profess to know but really don't. And this is one of the characteristics, okay? It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, whosoever abides, that's feel at ease, feel at home, feels comfortable, in him. Now, the him is Christ. And remember what John said in his gospel. It was a gospel record about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and his personal insight and what he heard and how the Holy Spirit brought that back. Actually, the Holy Spirit brought this back to John 40 years or so from when it actually happened. And boy, he had a crystal clear memory of what happened. You know why? He was taking all his supplements from the drugstore, right? And so he just was perfect in his health. No, it was the Holy Spirit that brought him. That's why he had this sharp memory. And in that, he's telling about Jesus Christ, and we've looked at this several times, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus says, if you, and he's talking to only believers, Judas is gone. He was the unbeliever. He was a pretender of the 12. He was talking to those 11 believers, those disciples of his. He says, if you feel at ease in me, at home in me, comfortable in me. And they didn't even know what he was talking about. It was until after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came as their teacher, that they began to understand. When he said being in Christ, that meant how the Holy Spirit, upon their salvation, which they had, but at the day of Pentecost, this is when the Holy Spirit began this work of placing them as to an opinion of how God looked at them, how God thought of them, into Christ, who ascended bodily to the third heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. And in Christ, in the mind of deity, he sees every born-again believer. Now, it's just a statement in John's gospel. Feel at ease in me. Feel at home in me. And if that happens, he goes on to say in John 15, 1 through 5, then I will feel at home. I will feel comfortable in you. You believe the gospel? You've experienced the new birth? That's the only way that you can qualify to being in Christ. That's the only way that you can qualify to have Christ being in you. Now, Christ being in you is not an opinion. His spirit essence is joined to our spirit essence. That's a reality. And we've said this before, and here again, repetition isn't going to hurt us one bit. If you could cut yourself open, a believer open, and see spirit essence, you could see your spirit essence, which is real, but it's invisible. And you could see that spirit essence joined to another quality of spirit essence, which is invisible. And it's God's spirit essence. And that's what happens at what's called in Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture, regeneration. So when you experience regeneration, your spirit is joined to God's spirit, and you possess and participate in His quality of life. So one is a position, it's imputed, it's thought of true as in God's mind, but it's a mental reality in God's mind. I'm not really there, you're not really there physically. But in God's mind, we're there. How many times have I said these things? You can take your socks and shoes off to count with your digits on your hands and then use your feet too, and then you'll need someone else's hands and feet as much as we've said the same thing, but it's safe. It's safe for you to know that you are in Christ and Christ is in you in those particular ways. And I know by repetition, some people who've heard this may have gotten it the first time. And if anybody is like Mark, you may have heard a truth stated a dozen times, and it was the 12th time that you finally got it. So we don't always get it together at the same time. The Holy Spirit's our teacher. So here again, I explain all of that. Why repetition? Okay? All right. So here it says in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 3, whosoever feels at ease in Him, in Christ, is not sinning. That is not continually sinning, isn't sinning as a practice. The one who's feeling at ease in your position in Christ, at those moments that you're feeling at ease, you are not sinning. You're not sinning. It goes on to say, whosoever does habitually or practice sin, sins continually, has not seen Him in the realm of their mind for the reality of who Christ is. They haven't seen Him. He's just a man. He's a good man. He's a prophet. Oh, He's all kinds of things like that. But all those things are lesser than His complete reality. Whosoever continues to sin has not seen Him, neither have they known Him experientially. And these are in the perfect tense, which means they haven't seen Him in the past or known Him in the past, so that there's continuing results that up to the moment they're still seeing Him in the realm of their mind for who He really is and knowing experientially, He's my Savior. He forgave my sins. They can't do that. They can't do that. These are unbelievers. So there's one thing. Now, that verse 6 tells us that the one who's abiding, the believer who's feeling at home in his or her position in Christ, you have to be a believer first, and then you have to know these two little aspects, the only really aspects of our salvation, that we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And when you begin to know that and understand what that means, and it's the distinctions and the particularness of those two simple facts, when you begin to know it, then you have the opportunity to feel at home in it, to feel at ease in your position in Christ. Knowing it doesn't make feeling at ease happen. Feeling at ease is a choice. And it really comes down to, and we've seen this back in chapter 2, It comes down to this, that when you feel at ease in the word that Christ spoke during his earthly ministry, and then what did he speak after that, after he went to heaven? He sent the Holy Spirit to explain all those general seed form truths in the upper room into detail. He sent the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, when the word, when you feel at ease in the word, you're feeling more comfortable in the word. And this isn't a one-off. Oh, I felt comfortable in the word 2 years ago. This became, the first time I ever saw this, like a light bulb came on. And I knew that. And it was great. I'm glad that was great 2 years ago. But how about 2 years later? How about 1 year later? You see, it's not a one-off of this feeling at ease, feeling at home. You know about it. But now the challenge and the opportunity is to feel at home by actually participating in. And how do you do that? We come back to what we're saying out of chapter 2. You feel at ease in the Word. And then we also have in chapter 2, if you're feeling at ease in the Word, then what's the Word going to do? It's going to feel at ease in you. It's a two-way street. Who has to start it? I have to start it. I have to begin to know what the Word says for me as a New Testament believer. I'm not trying to practice the law and bring the Old Testament over my head and practice what they were to practice. I've got a new practice. I've got new resources. I've got eternal life. David and Moses never had eternal life. I have a position in Christ. David and Moses never had a position in Christ. Were they believers? Yes, they were Old Testament believers with a different content of their salvation. They were saved, but they didn't have the same content that you and I have. So we have to know what our content is, understand, and where's that coming from? The Word. And you begin to feel at ease in the Word, and then what happens? The Word will feel at ease in you. Okay? You have to be a believer. You have to know the content of your salvation. Then you have to feel at ease in it, and feeling at ease is an ongoing, continuing opportunity and challenge. Will I feel at ease tomorrow morning when I get up? Well, that depends on me adjusting my thinking. Wait, this is who I am, my new identity in Christ. That new reality that I'm a born one because Christ is in me. Those two aspects of my salvation. Christ is in me. I'm a born one. I'm a child. I'm seen in Christ. Therefore, that's my new identity for how I'm going to be in the future and how I can be day by day. And I've got the potential within me because Christ is in me to actually act upon that. I can carry out how God sees me in Christ. Here's an opportunity, Mark. Cleon came by you and In the gym. Have you been thinking about Cleon and the opportunity, Mark, about being a testimony? I tell you, I have. I prayed for him. I messed up. I mean, I told you I had this afterthought later. But I'm thinking about him. But I'm not always thinking about him every time I meet him and so forth. And I know with me it's an adjustment. Because if it were up to me, I would just like to talk about the weather or whatever he's interested in and stuff like that, and not really get into spiritual things. I don't want to ruffle anybody's feather. I don't want them to be upset with me. I've got to adjust day by day by day. In verse 9, it talks about the believer, the born-again believer, in relationship to sin. Let's look at that. Whosoever is born of God does not commit or practice, it's actually simply the word do, but continually do, habitually do, sin. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin. And then it goes on to say, and we're going to look at this, why? Because his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he's unable to sin Why? Because he's born of God. So the new birth is mentioned at the beginning of that verse and at the end of that verse. It sandwiches the fact that you cannot sin now and then. Go back to chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin nature, we're liars. And if we say that we haven't used our sin nature, that's doing an act of sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So do believers have a sin nature? Yeah, we still have a sin nature even after the new birth. Can believers use that new nature? Oh, we're going to see that as we get down to verses 13 and 14. We can still use that sin nature. We can still use it. So how is it that we can't sin? This is something we ran through last week, and I want to slow down and take our time this morning, because we have five different ways that we that cause us not to sin habitually, not to sin continually. Number one is what we have here in chapter 3, verse 9. God's seed feels at ease in the believer. His seed relates to his life and nature. Now, you, if you've experienced a new birth, you have his seed. He's fathered you, and you're his born one, his child. That has nothing to do with physical seed. It's spiritual seed. And this seed provides life and nature. When a husband and wife join together and produce offspring, they're producing in that offspring life and a nature. And it's the same thing is true in our new birth. We have life and a nature. Now, just possessing that life and nature doesn't mean I use that life or that I obey that nature. That nature produces new desires. I've got new desires. But it doesn't guarantee that I follow those desires. That's going to be a challenge. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But because his seed is in us, it feels comfortable in us, not because we're using it. It's because we possess it. And because we possess it, we belong to God. And Mark can get with the program and grow in grace and grow in my salvation, or I can stumble around here and then, and I can do that for lengths of time. And he's got to do some adjusting. We're going to see that in a little bit here in these five ways. But even if I don't, you know how I'm going to come out at the end? I'm going to be exactly what he has saved me to be. At the rapture. I don't earn, and you don't earn, glorification. We don't earn levels of resurrection and levels of rapture. We are all glorified together. You know how many brides that Christ has? He doesn't have millions of brides, and we're all of different demeanor and appearance. Oh, Mark is the bride of Christ. Oh, I can tell what kind of life he lived. No, there's only one bride, collectively, all of us together. And you can read Ephesians chapter 5 when he glorifies the church, and he's working right now to get us to that point. But when the rapture happens, whatever is lacking, at that time we are glorified and we are exactly the way he has planned, designed, and will carry out in the future. Now that is why his seed feels at ease in me. I can be carnal as all get out, and his seed still feels at ease in me. Now, because his seed feels at ease in me, I'm going to be that way. He's not going to wait until the rapture for me finally to be. He's going to start working right now. Why? Because he owns me. Because his seed feels at ease in me. So the first thing is God's seed, his life and nature, feels at ease in the believer. The believer is God's possession, And the believer will be glorified according to God's plan. Second reason why believers can't just go on and continue to use their sin nature. You can use it. You can use it now and then. You may use it more often now and then, but you can't continue that way. And there's a reason. Here's a second reason. God is energizing the believer both to be desiring and to be energetic of doing of his good pleasure. He energizes us for a desire. Now this is, Steve, where am I finding this? Okay, we use this all the time. We go back and forth. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it is God who is working in you both to be desiring his will, his good pleasure, desiring and doing of it. Not simply, boy, I'd like to do that. Actually, he energizes, though, I can do what he's causing me to desire. Now, the one thing I bring to that equation is this. What will I determine to do? He gives me a desire to do it. There's two different types of will here. One is a desirous will. I want to do that. But just because you want to do something doesn't mean you're going to do it. Out of all your desires, you then have to determine what you're going to do. So that's what you bring to that equation. He gives you the will. He provides the desire, good desires, his desires, for his good pleasure. And he provides the energizing for you to accomplish that. So there I've got the direction and the provision to do what? Not to practice sin. Continually, habitually. I don't want to do that because he gives me new desires and an ability to fulfill those desires. Thirdly, because we have those new desires in, if you're still open to your text in 1 John chapter 3, you look at verse 3, and because we're born ones of God and we're going to be glorified into our future body is going to be like his earthly resurrected, glorified body. Okay? It was a body, he looked still like a man, but boy, it had a little different appearance and it could do a lot of different things. That's the kind of body we're going to have. And verse 3 of chapter 3 says, and every man that has this hope, this expectation of being like him as he is right now, we're going to be that way. Having this expectation, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. Now, the word pure means to set yourself apart from anything that detracts from what God has provided and planned for you. Whatever God has provided and planned for you, you want to stay away from that stuff. You want to be purified from your three enemies, the world system, those attacks by Satan, the world system and its appeals and lures. You want to understand them, and you don't want to yield to them. And so you want to purify yourself as Jesus Christ in this humanity is pure. Now, how is Jesus Christ pure? He's pure in this way. He's purified himself in that when he came to earth, you know what he said? I've come to do your will, O God. Now, the only time that one person of the Trinity, who is God, has a God, is in the realm of humanity. God the Son in his deity doesn't have a God. He is God. He's equal in deity. The nature and abilities of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are coextensive and co-equal at the same time to the same extent. Their seven attributes and all the qualities of their nature, they possess at the same time. But when God the Son took on a human body and a human nature, in that respect, he has a God, the Father. And that's why it says, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 7, I've come to do thy will, O God. And so that's how he set himself apart. When he came to earth, he didn't come to earth to go on vacation. Well, boys, I hear it's pretty nice over in Rome. Why don't we take that cruise over to Rome? And that'd be fine for some people, not for him, because that wasn't on the agenda for God the Son. By the way, when I say that, I'm not trying to point out William and Lois with their cruises and everything because of this. when they go on those cruises, they've got the opportunities to go with them. The Ephesians 2:10, you don't leave that behind. Well, on vacation, the Masons are at the coast for spring break. They don't take a break from their salvation. They don't take a break from the Ephesians 2:10 works for them. They just find them in a different place. That's what that's about. So we have our God's seed in us. We have his life and nature. We possess that. But then he energizes us to be willing and to do of his good pleasure. And because of that, then we can separate ourselves, or as it says here, purify ourselves as he is pure. Purify ourselves, adjust ourselves to his plan and his will and his provisions. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit will produce grief in the heart whenever we do sin. So when I choose, now if we're going back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, God gives me a desire to do it his way, and Mark goes, you know what, this time I'm going to do it my way. Now I don't actually go through that thought process necessarily, but that's how it ends up. I ended up doing what I wanted to do. Well, when I do that, then the Lord has a process of adjusting me. And he begins by having the Holy Spirit produce grief in the believer's heart, in my heart. And so we have in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of complete redemption. The Holy Spirit is in you. And one of the things he does, he acts as a seal of your salvation. The seal shows ownership. And God isn't losing that ownership, because the Holy Spirit is that seal. He's also called the earnest of our salvation. The earnest is a down payment. By his presence, he's a down payment. There's more to come. I'm going to be glorified completely, perfectly, because he's in me. By his presence, he's a seal of our salvation unto the day of complete redemption. So because of that ownership, and that declaration of that ownership, because of that, when I sin, the Holy Spirit produces grief. And I can choose to stop doing whatever I'm doing so he does not have to carry on a ministry of grief. We go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verses 10 and 11, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, the believers there, about how he wrote a letter of correction. Paul wrote a letter of correction, how the Holy Spirit used that information so that they would change their mind. Now, changing their mind is the word repent, to change your thinking. Change your thinking. And he says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. Now this word for repent is the word, now here we get into the King James English, and they want to take two different Greek words and use the same word to translate them. It actually says this, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I didn't want to make them upset. Oh. He says, I do not regret, though I did regret. That is, he had second thoughts. For I perceive that the same letter has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. That was the purpose of the letter, to cause them to sorrow. And by the way, was it the letter that was causing them to sorrow? The letter brought whatever the problem was to their attention, the problem in their lives, the letter brought it to their attention. But who does the grieving? Ephesians 4:30, it's the Holy Spirit, who's our seal. Our seal of ownership by the Lord. though it were but for a season. Now verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. That wasn't the purpose. Just go, why did I do that? You know, you can live your life as a Christian, kicking yourself. That doesn't do a bit of good. Oh, I messed up. And all I look upon is, why I messed up? Well, you can never go back and unmess up, okay? That's water over the dam or under the bridge or whatever they want to say like that. You're not going back to do that. So if you just stay with sorrow, that's not the purpose. The sorrow is for a purpose, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now, the repentance is changing your mind. This is how I was living. This is how I was dealing with other believers in a wrong way. I need to change my mind about that and do this differently. I need to do it according to God's plan and God's provision. Now, I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. It had a good purpose. That you might receive damage by us in nothing. Here we're instructing you, teaching you, training you, and you're just, with your carnality, you're just throwing it in the garbage. I don't want you to receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow, and that word sorrow is the word grief. It's the same word in Ephesians 4:30 about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. For the godly grief works repentance. Now you can say unto present tense salvation, or you can translate that to, and I'm not going to get into all the Greek here, but you can correctly translate that to because of or unto. Looking backwards, your salvation. Looking at salvation as a total package, past, present, future. Because of salvation, repentance, get back on track. How do you get it back on track when you've been carnal? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, 1 John 1:8 says, don't deny that you've got a sin nature. If you do, you're a liar. And don't say you haven't sinned. Use that sin nature because you deceive yourself. You lead yourself astray. Don't do that. We've got a sin nature, and from time to time, we do exercise it. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that is the actions that come from our sin, if we say the same thing about them that God says about them, if we confess our sins, he's dependable. Thinking of the verse through instead of explaining it, let's get the quote here. He's faithful, dependable, and righteous to forgive us our sin, whatever the sin was, and to cleanse all the things that weren't exactly an act of sin, but they were thoughts, unrighteous thoughts and so forth, the lust, the temptation, the determination to carry out that act, everything before the act, all of those unrighteous things, he cleanses that. For godly sorrow or grief works repentance because of your salvation or unto present tense salvation so you can continue not to be repented of or regretted. Then it says this at the end of verse 10, but the grief, the sorrow of the world works death. When an unbeliever gets upset about what they've missed out on or what they did wrong, it's just, they can run away from it. They can take drugs or drink or some other activity to stuff themselves so they forget the life, the whatever they were doing in the past. But it says that works out spiritual death. Spiritual death. That's who they are. They're separated from God and they can't get away from that. For the believer, you have spiritual life. And this grief of the Holy Spirit is designed to lead to repentance so that we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've used the saying, the illustration, the Christian life is like you're riding a horse, and when you sin, you fall off. And when you confess your sin as a believer, it's getting back on the horse and continuing on. So, why can't a believer sin continually, habitually? Because the Holy Spirit produces grief. Now we got one more, number five. And that is, if we don't respond to the Holy Spirit's grief, then we're going to be judged by the Lord. And this judging is literally child training. In the King James, it's called chastening. We're gonna conclude with this. This is a lot of good stuff. And I figure last week, let me illustrate it this way. This is kind of a morbid way of illustrating. You know how you can take so much in of, you know, just stuffing yourself or being stuffed by the teacher, preacher of stuff instead of taking small bites and going slowly, and you choke on it? That was how the Lord, that was part of the process the Lord used for our brother-in-law and the Lord to go home. He had a problem with his condition, mental condition and so forth, where he could take in food, he could chew it, but his body wasn't, his mind wasn't causing him to swallow it. And so it was just building up, and he choked that night. He aspirated. That's how he went home to be with the Lord. We need to take smaller bites. I realize that. I think last week we were forcing a whole bunch of stuff. And so as we conclude, we simply want to look at this fifth aspect of how we cannot sin. And that is, we find this in 1 Corinthians, and I'd like you to turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and then Hebrews chapter 12. If you can handle two passages at the same time, you're a better person than I am usually. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12, the two passages that talk about a born-again believer, New Testament Christian, how God corrects when we sin and continue to sin. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, "For if we would..." It has the word judge, but it's a little different word. If we would discern ourselves, discerning, looking at what you said, what you did, your activity, and you realize, you know what? That wasn't right. In fact, it might have been not simply something unintentional, but I was exercising my sin nature, and that was sin. That was sin. I discern what I did. If we would discern ourselves, we should not be... Now there's your word, judge, krino. The first word is anakrino. If we would judge ourselves, if we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. Now judge, this word to judge isn't send to hell. It's simply a determination of what needs to take place. And so if we don't discern ourselves and realize what needs to take place, God will do it for us. And He gives you the choice. You can catch it and understand it yourself, or blow by it, not care about it, continue to do it, and He will judge. Then it says in verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened or child-trained of the Lord." He does that for correcting. Chastening is not punishment. Never look at that as punishment. Being sent to hell is punishment. That's eternal punishment. It's giving what we deserve. Here, this is for correction. It's for adjusting ourselves. When we're chastened of the Lord, or when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. That's how this judgment is carried out. We're chastened of the Lord. And why? In order that we should not be condemned with the world. God is not going to lose you. What did we say back in verse 9? Earlier in verse 9, when God's seed is in you and you cannot sin, how is that? Because he possesses you. He's got a plan. He saved you unto that plan. He didn't save you to see, well, if you mess up, I got to kick you out because I got to get somebody that will perfectly go from the point of initial salvation, of believing that Christ died for their sins and rose bodily from the dead. Now their sins are paid for. Now they're on track. Now they better not mess up again. That's not it. That's not the salvation that we have. He saved us. It says in Hebrews, unto the uttermost, unto the all end. You know what the all end is? When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more for the church, and on and on. When the rapture happens, yeah, that's the all end, and he's going to save us to the all end. So he's not going to allow us to be condemned with the world. Now, the second passage that we mentioned, Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8. For whom the Lord loves is chastened. My brother-in-law, who's a believer, said this. He had something difficult happen to him. And he kind of knew he was going his own way. And the Lord got his attention very vividly. And he knew that the Lord was getting his attention. He was being corrected. And he said, I want to learn as quickly as possible what the situation was, where it went wrong, and to get back on track. Essentially, that's what he said, not verbatim. But I want to get back on track. And I'll tell you, it is amazing how the Lord had used him. Now he's in retirement down in Kingman, Arizona, and in a little church. But the Lord used him in some other ways. Before then, just very interesting. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, he chastens. Now it gets tougher if you continue to ignore the grieving of the Holy Spirit and the early stages of chastening or correction. If you ignore that, then it gets really tough. And it says that he scourges. This is a term in the Greek. It's related to the Roman cat of nine tails. Paul was whipped on several occasions, and he said, so many stripes save one, because technically they said if you do one more, that'll kill a man, that type of thing. But the actual scourging would kill a man. A complete scourging would kill a man. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects, he child trains, and he scourges. He lays the cat of nine tails, so to speak, on every son whom he welcomes alongside. That word receive has that idea of welcoming. And then it says in verse 7, if you endure, and this is the word abide. In fact, it's a compound word. If you abide under, this is where we get our word patient. Patience. If you're feeling at ease under chastening, you understand what it's for and you understand what's happening and you understand the good purpose of it, you can be patient. Whoever endures chastening, is patient in chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all believers, all born-again believers are partakers, then are you, oh, there's that naughty word I was taught, one of the naughty words never to say as a kid, bastard. There I said it. I don't think it's fish excrement either. It means illegitimate. If you're without chastening, you're not really who you said you were. Because if you were really who you said you were, you'd be being corrected. But you're not being corrected. Why? Because God's the heart knower. He knows who really are his. And he's not out correcting Satan's children. So don't expect God to go around correcting all the people and the situations that people are involved in with their authority and so forth of messing up. God isn't correcting them, but he does correct us. He doesn't do immediately. He does it in increments. And it can get extremely tough to the point of physical death. But if you're without that, or you see someone who has been doing stuff that a believer, and especially there are certain areas of open, excessive demonstration of the sin nature that's obvious to everybody. And if you see that and you don't see any correction, your conclusion, not being the heart knowers, I don't think they're who they say they were. I don't think they're a believer. So, can a believer sin? If you're abiding, you won't be sinning. Those moments that you're feeling at ease in your position in Christ, you won't be sinning. And on top, that's verse 6. On top of that, you can't sin because you're a believer and you belong to the Lord. His seed is in you, and he won't allow you. And so you've got his seed in you. He's energizing you produce a desire, his own desire to do his good pleasure. You're enabled to purify yourself because of that desire. He produces grief by the Holy Spirit in you if you don't, if you mess up. And if you continue to mess up, you begin and you continue. He corrects to the point where he says, come on home. Now, is that serious stuff? You bet that's serious stuff. I could give you some examples of some people that I think they died under circumstances where they were supposed to be believers. And they died under circumstances that I would say that is probably the proof that they were born again because of their early demise. And it wasn't pleasant. Now, don't think that every Christian that's dying, Shannon Lawrence or anybody else, is, well, God must be chastening. No, not every difficulty is because of chastening. Now, if you can see something obvious, then you probably have the right conclusion. But still, who's the heart knower? So you and I don't go around trying to correct everybody. But as we continue on in our study, when you demonstrate agape love, and what does John say over and over and over and over and over again? You should love one another. That's our commandment from Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. How do you love them? We're going to see that as we continue on. Now, next week is Easter, so we're going to have a different message. We'll come back here to 1 John chapter 3 and continue on from where we've left off. Father, thank you for the assurance that we cannot sin. You've provided that we don't need to practice our sin nature. But when we do, we have that avenue of immediate correction within the family, that adjustment. You don't kick us out of the family, you adjust us in the family. Why? Because you love us. Thank you, Father, for loving us in that way. Even to the point that if we or any other true believer continues to stubbornly do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, that self-centeredness, Father, that you'll love us home. Father, thank you for these truths that you have led the Apostle John to write in such a warm, tender, familial, accurate way, how we can love one another according to the way you have designed and desire us to exercise that agape love, your divine love, to one another. Father, move us out into the week by knowing our salvation, by understanding the aspects of our salvation, that you see us in your Son, and that your Son's Spirit, in fact, the Spirit that you participate in at the same time, and the Holy Spirit's Spirit. You all share in the same Spirit, that we're attached, we're joined to that Spirit. Help us to know these two aspects of our salvation and to learn to become more habitually comfortable or at ease in Christ, our new identity. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.